a few weeks ago, I talked about how Jesus was having a conversation with his disciples in that upper room on that last Passover that he would have before he went up into heaven. He would never have a Passover again until he had it anew with us in his Father's kingdom. And in that conversation, he said, it's good that I go away. He says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back again. But he says, it's good that I go away. Of course, their hearts were troubled. They were saddened by that. And he said, but it's good because if I go away, then I can send the Holy Spirit to be with you. This parakletos, this one that would come alongside and walk with you, who would convict and convince and would counsel and would empower and would comfort. He's going to be in you. But that can't happen unless I go away. But there was another reason why it was good for Jesus to go away. If you remember, Jesus, when he came to this earth from the throne of heaven, he emptied himself of his trappings of deities. Do you remember that? He emptied himself of the omnipresence, the omnipotence, the omniscience, and the glory. As you remember in that evening upper room, he said, Father, would you glorify me again with the glory that I had when I was with you? And he said, and when he got that back, when he ascended into heaven, he got the glory back, he got the omnipresence back, he got the omniscience back, he got the omnipotence back, and that omnipresence being back, he could now be with us all the time, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, and he could be in us. How many of you believe that the Holy Spirit dwells within you? Say amen. How many of you believe, not just figuratively, but literally, that Jesus is not only at the right hand of the Father, but he's also dwelling in you? Say amen. Okay. Jesus says this of the Father in that upper room. He says, Father, in that prayer that he prayed in front of his disciples at that Passover, he said this, Father, and this line right here, we could spend all day on just this one line. Father, I have given them the glory that you gave me. You know, in 59 years of life, I've not recognized that phrase. Father, I have given these 12 men the glory that you gave me. That's a pretty powerful statement. But then he goes on to say, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. So Christ is in us. Paul repeats that thought in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Colossians. In Galatians, he said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In Colossians, he says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So you can say with full confidence that Christ lives in us. And since that is the case, or if that is the case, and it is, so since it is the case, why on earth would Jesus emphasize in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, he says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Did you follow that? Wherever two or three. Now, I have oftentimes erroneously said, wherever two or more are gathered in my name. I said it all the time. But you know, that's not correct. And I think it's not correct for an important reason. The Greek is duo and trace. The word three in Greek is the same as it is in Spanish as far as the pronunciation, but duo and trace. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And why does Paul say it's so important for us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some are in the habit of doing, and all the more as we see the approaching of Jesus on the horizon? Why is that the case? I find it interesting that Jesus says, wherever two or three. He doesn't say more, like a group like this. He said, wherever two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. I think we've always taken it to be wherever there's a group of people gathered together. But I think he's really emphasizing a very, very small group. We're going to be talking about small group, big revival today, and how God uses the small, small groups to work life-changing, globally changing things. I believe one of the reasons, and there may be many reasons why Jesus said two or three, but I believe that one of the reasons why is when there is a small group and great things happen, the only person that gets the glory is who? Is Almighty God. We can't say, look what we all did. There's only two or three of us. But when great things happen with a small group, God gets the glory. Do you remember when Gideon's army was reduced? Put your hand up if you remember. Gideon's army. Some of you went to Sunday school, right? Gideon's army was reduced. Here, let me just give you a little background to this because it's a powerful thing to happen. Gideon was the least in his family, and his family was the least in the tribes of Israel. And he was a judge of Israel, but he was an unimportant individual. And God says to Gideon, I'm going to release you from the oppression of the Midianites and of the Amalekites. They had been under their oppression for so many years, and they were crying out like they did in Egypt. They're crying out for God to save them. And so Gideon had heard that the Amalekites and the Midianites and the eastern people were gathering an army to put down any, if you will, insurrection on the Israelites, and they were coming their way. And so Gideon calls out with all the messengers from all the territories, come and fight with us. Come and fight with us or we're going to be destroyed. And he calls all the people and he musters together 30,000 fighting men. Now, if we had a church of 30,000 people, we'd think that's a big deal. But Gideon saw the 30,000 soldiers that he had and he said, this is not enough. The Midianites and the Amalekites and the eastern peoples, their army is so much bigger. There's no way we can do this. But God said, no, I'm gonna give them into your hands. And so he says, God, I need a sign. I need a miracle. I need some kind of a sign that says that you're really going to do this. So if you remember this, he says, what do you want? He says, I would like to take a fleece. I'd like to put the fleece out in the ground. And in the morning, I'd like to have the ground bone dry and the fleece soaking wet. And so that's exactly what God does. In the morning, when Gideon gets up, he takes the fleece and it is soaking wet and the ground around it is like a desert. And he wrings out that fleece into a bowl. And then he says, God, don't be angry with me, but can you give me a second sign that I know? Because the army that's coming is so huge. I need to know. So what would you like me to do? He says, would you do the opposite now? Would you make the fleece bone dry and make the ground soaking wet? And that's exactly what happened. So Gideon says, okay, now we can do this. With 30,000 men, we can do this. We can beat them because God's going to give them over to man. And then in Judges chapter 7 and verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel will boast against me, saying, my own strength has saved me. So I need to reduce it down so that nobody else gets the glory for this victory but me. I think this is the reason why revival is really going to be set off by groups of two and three. Stay with me. Look at what happens. God then sends two different tests for Gideon to run through his army, and he reduces that army of Gideon not by 10%, not by 20, not by 30, not by 40 or 50. He doesn't cut it in half, or 60 or 70% or 80% or even 90%. He cuts Gideon's army down by 99%. He's left with 300 men out of 30,000. That's 1%. He now has 1% of the army that he had before. Who can they give the glory to but God alone? They go out there, as you know, with their pot and their torch and they're shouting under the trumpets, and they said, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. They don't even raise a hand. We know that the Amalekites and the Midianites turned on each other and they were wiped out. Are you with me, church? It was with that small group, and for that reason, because the people will easily say, look at what we have done. I think that's part of the problem. We have so many big churches and a lot of big gatherings and big armies that say, look at what we did. Look at what we did, rather than giving the glory to God. So today I want to talk about the impact that is there with a small group to make worldwide change. Would you pray with me? And we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together as a family. We thank you for the love that is displayed here over and over again. Lord, we ask that your presence would be obvious as well, and that you would touch every single soul. Wherever we are in our walk with you, Lord, I pray you draw us closer to you. And Father, as we consider what you're doing in reviving this world and this country, churches and the like, Father, I do pray that you would speak to us now about these small group revivals that will be changing the world. Father, I ask your blessing on each one that we would hear from you. Lord, use your spirit to speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. Lord, protect us from all distraction that otherwise would take us away from your presence in this brief time together. And Lord, would you work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears? And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I truly believe that there's going to be a global revival from what I see in Scripture. I'll get to that later. I believe that there's going to be a national revival in all kinds of nations. I believe there's going to be a church-wide revival. And of course, I believe that individual revival is already happening. And we're going to talk about those things in the weeks ahead. But I want to talk to you today about these small revivals, these revivals of two and three, as they corporately seek the face of the Lord and experience revival. The first illustration I want to give you includes you. I came to Phillipsburg Alliance Church about 150 years ago. Sometimes seems like that. It was back in 1988. So I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you weren't born yet in 1988. Wow. Pastor Mike, you just made me feel really old, my brother. Yeah, right. Well, anyway, came here in 1988, had an interview with a man named Paul Hazel. He was a district superintendent at the time. I didn't know how he would take my full beard, didn't know how strict the alliance was on facial hair and legalism and the like, but I had a lunch with him at a diner, and we immediately hit it off. We had a great rapport with one another, and he hired me on the spot to take a church in Phillipsburg. Said the church only has a handful of people. It had 22 people, 17 adults, only 10 members. It met in a dilapidated building. It said it can't pay you very much. It has a little house you can live in, but the district won't support it. In fact, if you don't take this church, it will close in 2 weeks. So I went and I candidated with them, and basically they were told if you don't take Randy, you get nobody. No pastor wants to be in that position. You want to actually be wanted. But the bottom line is, we went and preached. And the interesting thing is, when I asked him, why didn't you close the church? Because he ended up having to close a lot of churches. He said, well, there's a small prayer group of about 5 people. And the leader of that small group is an 81-year-old woman who had been here from the church's inception in 1926. She was 19 years old. Her name is Louise Rhodes. We named a building after her and a friend. You all know this. How many of you remember Louise Rhodes? There's just a few. All right. You were blessed, weren't you? What an amazing lady, 81 years old. Well, she said when the district superintendent asked that prayer group, that small group of 5 people, said, why should I keep these doors open? They said, because we believe revival is coming. We believe that the church is necessary for Phillipsburg and Easton. We believe that God has a purpose for us still, even though it doesn't look good. And Paul said to me, they gave me the right answer. And so, We started the ball rolling, and for the next 22 and a half years, that lady led this church in her heart and in her spirit and in her prayers. She wasn't out front and doing it. She was very unassuming, but in her spirit and her heart and her prayers, she led this church for that long of a time, and it was a wonderful thing. Well, as a result of those 5 people, by the way, when I came here, there oftentimes would be prayer meetings, and it would just be one person and myself, a fellow named Dave. Dave and I would get together even if nobody else could make the prayer meeting, and we would have this 2-people prayer meeting. But from those 5 people that were faithful in their prayer meeting, let me just tell you, and you guys are a part of this, because of the revival of that handful of people, God has used this fellowship to support international workers all over the world with more than $1.25 million in support. This little tiny church. Praise the Lord for that. We've seen countless lives changed, countless children dedicated, countless believers baptized. We've seen saints welcomed into glory. We've seen a church plant, which in turn planted another church, our granddaughter church, and then we've also had 5 properties that we've purchased and paid for and improved. Revival started because of a very small group of faithful people seeking God's faith. Now, how many of you have ever heard of a thing called the Haystack prayer meeting? Raise your hand if you've ever heard of the Haystack prayer meeting. You will never forget it after this. It wasn't too long ago, in 1806, that it happened. So it wasn't too long ago. But let me tell you what happened that changed the world, because 5 guys got together. 5 students from Williams College in Williamstown, Massachusetts. Their names you may not remember, but you're going to remember the meeting. Samuel Mills, James Richards, Francis LeBaron Robbins, Harvey Loomis, and Byron Green met in the summer of 1806 in a grove of trees near the Hoosick River. This is long, but it's powerful. In what was then known as Sloan's Meadow. And they debated the theology of missionary service, and they got together to discuss the spiritual welfare of the people of Asia. Their meeting was interrupted by a thunderstorm, and the 5 students took shelter under a haystack until the sky cleared. The brevity of the shower and the strangeness of the place of refuge and the peculiarity of their topic of prayer and conference all took hold of their imaginations and their memories. Within 4 years, now mind you, these were 4 college students in Williamstown, Massachusetts. You need to understand, back in the early 1800s, even into the middle 1800s, the average college age student started at 16. So these guys are about 20 years old at the most when this is done. It says, within 4 years of that gathering, some of its members established the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. These guys are in their early 20s, and they established the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, the ABCFM. We're going to abbreviate it. 2 years after that, these guys are still in their mid-20s. In 1812, the ABCFM sent its first missionaries to India. During the 19th century, it sent missionaries to China, Hawaii, and other nations in Southeast Asia, establishing hospitals and schools as its mission stations. Many of its missionaries undertook translation of the Bible into native languages, and some created written languages where none had existed before. Thousands of missionaries were sent to Asia, and they taught their numerous indigenous peoples. Mission work has continued with evolving purpose. In 1906, the ABCFM held a centennial commemoration. Groups considered to be spiritual heirs of the Haystack Prayer Meeting include InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Have you ever heard of that? Sure you have. Student Volunteer Movement and the Luke 18 Project, which is still going on today. Samuel Mills, who was the most influential among the Haystack group to direct the modern mission movements, played a role in the founding of the American Bible Society, which is where most of our Bibles come from, and the United Foreign Missionary Society. In its first 50 years, the ABCFM sent out more than 1,250 missionaries. Most were from smaller towns and farm villages of New England. Few were affluent, but most were trained in colleges where they received a classical education, which included Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, which of course was necessary. When they reached the mission field, they worked to translate the Bible into new languages, some yet without a system of writing. They built educational systems in their lands of ministry. They were sometimes even called upon to advise foreign governments. The ABCFM founded schools and hospitals in all of their mission fields. Increasingly, native leaders were trained to continue the work of the ministry. That's quite a world impact because five guys got together. Small group. Huge revival. These obviously are just a couple of illustrations, one a long time ago and one a little bit more close to our time. But they're one, two of thousands, countless thousands of small groups of people that have gotten together. We can spend a long time just talking about how just a couple of people got together and it changed the world. Are you with me? I want to talk to you about the Luke passage that our brother read. Would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air? Thanks for bringing them with you. I'm going to ask that you turn back again to Luke chapter 10. We're going to take these in little chunks. Very powerful thing that happens. In Luke chapter 10, if you were to go back to chapter 9, which you don't have to go, but if you were to go back to chapter 9, you will see that Jesus has already sent out the 12 disciples. And he does the same kind of thing that he does with the 72. Stay with me. He sends out the 12 disciples. He says, listen, I want you to go ahead of me and kind of prepare the way. I want you to tell people in all the villages that we're going to go that the kingdom of heaven is near. I want you to heal the sick. I want you to cast out demons, but I want you to tell them. And there's going to be people along the way that don't want to hear it, and I want you to shake the dust off your feet. He says the same thing in chapter 9 as he says to the 72 in chapter 10. So that's where we are. Now, he gets a bigger group together here, 72, and you may think, well, that's a pretty large group. Don't get trapped in that. After this, verse 1 says, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. Let's just pause here for a second. Jesus had already sent these guys out, the 12, but now he's sending them out in a group of 72, if you will, two by two, two by two. And he says, I want you to go into all these villages. If there's so much property to be considered, why didn't he send them out alone? I believe he sent them out two by two for a reason. Stay with me. It's a small group, first of all. And if something great happens with just two people participating, they can only give the glory to God, going back to the Gideon illustration. But two by two, they're there and they can support each other. They can bounce things off of each other. They can say, do you see what just happened? And they can be there when they are confronted by the wolves and the stubborn. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, you don't have to turn there and it won't be on the screen, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the writer says this, two are better than one. For if one falls, his friend can pick him up. Pity the man who falls and has no one to pick him up. And then he goes on to say, if one goes out to battle, they can be overpowered, but two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. And so there's something about that sending them out two by two where they can say, hey, wow, did you see what happened? They can say, did you see the same thing I saw? And as they're experiencing it, they can come back with the same story to Jesus. So I think he sent them out two by two for many reasons. But look at what he says. He says here, he told them the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. This will always be the case. There will always be more people who are hungry to hear the message of Jesus Christ than there are laborers to bring in the harvest. Would you say amen? That's what Jesus says. Pray the Lord of the harvest that there'll be more workers to bring in the harvest. But so many people want to hear, and that's what he sends them out to, at least prime the pump, as it were, to bring people from death to life. Then he also says this. He says, go, I am sending you out like lambs among the wolves. That's a pretty harsh statement. He says, go. And it's a pretty scary thing to be a lamb and then being told you're going to be with a bunch of wolves. I think what he is saying here is this. Listen, there's going to be people who want to shut you down, who want to cancel you out. You're going to go out and you're going to tell people about Jesus, and you're going to tell you things like, keep your religion to yourself. Stop jamming your faith down our throats. You know, you're not allowed to say that here. This is the workplace. This is school, you know. This is such and such. And they're going to try to shut you down like a wolf would want to shut down a sheep. That's how rough it's going to get. But he says, you still go. You're going in my authority. You keep going. But I just want to let you know that the wolves are going to try to stop you, but you keep going. And then let's go on to the next section. You still with me, church? All right. He says, when you enter a house, verse 5, when you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. And if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you. For the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcome, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and you are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So let's pause there for just a moment. He says, okay, you're going to meet the wolves. They're going to try to shut you down. You're going to go into places and you're going to be welcomed into the house. Just don't say no thank you, no thank you, no thank you, because you're worthy of what you're about to receive, because you're working for me. Take what they give you. Stay in the place. But listen, along the way, you're going to have people that are going to bring the sick. You heal the sick. You have my authority to heal the sick. And you tell them it's about the kingdom. Tell them about me. But then there's also going to be people that even when you heal the sick in front of them, they're going to be resistant. They're going to be stubborn. They're going to say, we don't want this. And if there's enough of them in the town where basically it's the whole town that comes against you, then you go out and you declare to the town in front of them all, even the dust on our feet, we don't want to have any association with you because you've rejected the Messiah. And by the way, it's going to be rough on you in the day of judgment. People, there's going to be people, it doesn't matter what you do. They're going to be stubborn. That doesn't mean they're necessarily going to be hostile, but they're going to be stubborn. The wolves will be hostile. There are going to be people who say, you know what, we're not buying it. We're not taking it. There's a point where you say, okay, I'm moving on. And you can move on in freedom, saying, okay, there's other people. The harvest is plentiful. I got to go get them. Then Jesus says something very interesting to me, because in the midst of talking to them about what they're going to see out there, he stops that and he then cries out to three different towns as if the people were present right there, which they aren't. But he calls out to Chorazin, he calls out to Bethsaida, and he calls out to Capernaum, and he casts judgment on them. And it's kind of an interesting thing in the center of this, and I'll try to explain it in a moment. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. I think he's doing this for a reason, because it's kind of a weird paragraph. He's telling them, listen, you got to go out here and do this. Then all of a sudden he starts yelling at these towns far away. And I think what he's saying is this. I think he's saying, listen, guys, what you're about to go through, I went through. I was speaking to him. I'm one who speaks with authority as one who has been in heaven, and they rejected me. I performed miracles in Chorazin, and I performed miracles in Bethsaida and Capernaum, and they still rejected me. Because the next line he says, if they reject you, they're really rejecting me. If they reject me, they're really rejecting my Father who sent me. So this is what I think he's doing. Not only that, let me tell you what else he's doing. He's telling them, listen, you know how omniscient God is? I can tell you what would have happened if they made a different decision. You see, if Tyre and Sidon had the miracles performed in them that have been performed in you, O Chorazin and Bethsaida, you know what Tyre and Sidon would have done if I had gone to them? They would have repented in dust and ashes and wearing sackcloth. You know what's wonderful about that? It tells us how omniscient our God is. He knows everything about everything. And when we say that he knows everything about everything, he knows everything that would have happened in your life if you had made a different decision. If you had not married the person that you married, if you had not had the number of children you had, if you had not chosen the job that you were going to, if you had gone on for more school, if you had done all kinds of stuff. He knows every end result of every decision you could possibly ever have made. He knows what would have happened. This is the omniscience of God. Not only that, he knows that he doesn't have to know that because he knows the decision that you were going to make, so he even knows stuff he knows he doesn't have to know. Did you get that? Isn't that awesome? That's what omniscience is. That God said, I would have done this if you were willing. I would have done this. He knows what would have happened. That's how omniscient. So Jesus is saying, listen, it's going to be, not only that, he says it's going to be harder for you on that day of judgment than Tyre and Sidon. Let me tell you what he's talking about there. He's talking about there's a day of judgment coming for everybody. The Bible says we'll all be judged. But for the Christian who stands before the throne, there's books that are opened, and there's no therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you say amen? Amen. And the books are going to be open, and all the things we've done that are honoring to the Lord are going to translate into rewards. But the dead are all the unbelieving are also going to be judged. The books are going to be opened, and according to what they have done will be the punishment that is meted out. Not everybody is punished. They all are out of the presence of God. They all spend eternity in Gehenna, the lake of fire. But it's in different degrees, if you will, of torment. There's the deepest darkness for some. There are many blows that will be administered on that day. There's a worse time for some than for others. And he's saying all of this, and he is exposing what's happening even in eternity. Let's continue on. Now, between verse 16 and 17, where he says, if they reject you, they reject me. If they reject me, they reject the one who sent me. They go. They go out, and you get nothing until they come back. So he sends them out, and he comes back in a half a line here. You got that? So they're out, and they come back. The 72, verse 17 says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy, and nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in life. This is what I think is written in heaven. This is what I think happened. They went out. They went into the homes. They said, oh, you won't believe it. We were welcomed in these people's homes. We saw people that were healed. People that were lame were now walking. People that were blind were now seeing. People that were dead were now being raised to life. But then we came upon these people that were demon-possessed, because all those groups of two started coming back with the exact same stories. They said, look at what happened. This is amazing. There's a revival going on. And it was just two-by-two revival in every single little town. All those towns were being revived. He says, listen, look at what happened. Then we came upon these demon-possessed individuals. It was so sad. And the people looked at us and we thought, man, demons are the hardest thing to cast out. In Jesus' name, Jesus, they came out and they submitted to us. Revival was happening in groups of two. They had authority in Jesus' name to start revival, and so do you. There's something about small groups that I think are going to be, this is my personal opinion, you don't have to share it. I think the day of revival in the mega church is gone. I think the revival for the medium-sized church is gone. I think revival in the small church is gone. I think what's going to happen because of this and several other passages is that revival is going to start in groups of two and three within the mega church, within the medium church, within the small church. That's where it's not the whole group saying, look what we did, like Gideon's army. But it's going to be those little prayer groups of five people that are faithful, even in a mega church, or five people that are in this group or that group. And before you know it, they're all seeking God's face and asking God, what do you want us to do? And before you know it, they're out into the harvest field and people are being saved. And there's revival because of twos and threes and fours and fives. Do you follow that? I don't think it's going to be the large groups. I think it's going to be the small group mega revival. And I pray that's the case. I think it's going to happen with us. You say to yourself, but I can't do that, Pastor. Just a couple more minutes. Can't do that because I'm not an extrovert. I'm not one who can go out and talk. I'm not an extrovert either. I hope you guys know that. I don't like to talk to people, right? You know that. Obviously. This is not something that is comfortable for me to do. It really is not. I do this because God called me to do it, but it's not something. I'm an extrovert to some degree, definitely not an introvert. But I think that's one of the reasons why God sent people out two by two, so that they could balance each other out. And you say, okay, you're an introvert. You get together with this guy over here, the extrovert, and so you guys go. And that's how he did it because, you know, extroverts can be really obnoxious, can't they? Right? They're always out there talking to people, and they're doing stuff that they ought not to be doing because they're just talking, talking, talking. And the other ones, they're, man, you got to pull teeth to get them to say something. But the two of them balance each other out. He's, oh, man, did you see what happened? Did you see what happened in that household? Did you hear how they came to faith? You see that demon flee? You see that? Wow, that's awesome. And they balance each other out. I think that's what's going to happen. We have groups of twos and groups of threes. Let me share this with you and then we're done. If you're in a small group Bible study, I'm talking small group, don't worry about the fact that you come to prayer meeting and there's only four people. You say, well, we used to have 20 people at prayer meeting. Who cares? It's going to be the small group. It bangs the revival out of the park. I really think that's going to be the case. If you're in a small group Bible study, if you're in a small prayer meeting, a cell group, a Zoom group, an evangelism group, a men's group, a woman's group, a youth group, a just older youth group, that's the little bit older people, a prison ministry group, a prayer partner group, a missions group, and you're seeking the Lord's face and his purpose for your group, watch out. Because I believe revival is coming through your group soon and very soon if it hasn't already started. I believe that if you're just getting together with twos and threes, I'm not talking about let's get a lot of people. Break it down even smaller and smaller. Jesus had 72. That's not an enormous group, but he said still get broken down. 30,000 still got to be broken down to a very small group. Let me give you one illustration. It's going to be shared with you another time somewhere down the line by the individual. But she shared this passionate thing with us. A couple weeks ago, I got a call from a woman who had been in prison, and I got a call. It was through Pastor Enrique, and he was there. We were downstairs, and we were talking on the phone with this individual, and she said, I got to tell you my Bible testimony. This woman had become an evangelist in the prison. Small group, big effect in this prison that she was in, and she said, Pastor, we've all done dumb things. Can we say amen? Stuff we regret. We all do stupid things. Sometimes those things end us in prison. Well, she said, Pastor, I got deep into the Word, and people were coming to a Bible study that I was having, and more women were coming, and they were getting saved, and they started calling me Reverend. I said, I'm just smiling from ear to ear, and I just love this lady. She's a sweet lady, just, you know, unfortunately ended there, but fortunately as well. So she said, I got together with this one woman, and she... And we were studying the Bible together, and she says, I don't have a Bible. And she said, I had my Bible, and I felt like the Lord was saying, give her your Bible. So that evening, on that Monday evening, I gave her my Bible. It's the only Bible I had. And they all knew that I run the Bible study, so they were all looking for another Bible for me. And there were all kinds of good Bibles, but they were all in Spanish. And she said, I don't speak Spanish. And there was one tattered, torn-up Bible. And they handed that to her, and she said it was really a mess, but it was a Bible, and it's all they had. That was Monday night. Tuesday afternoon, she gets a call, mail call, for so-and-so. She said, that can't be me. I have not received. And she said, Pastor, I have not received one card or letter from anybody in our church. And she said, I'm glad for that. I don't want to be comfortable here. She said, I don't want this to be. She said, But I got to a point where I said, God, please don't let me get out early because of what's happening in this prison. Well, that afternoon, she got a mail call. She went to the office, and there in the office was a Bible that this church had sent to her. Now, you need to find the timing on this. We had wanted to send her a Bible for a long time, and her sister gave us her address. I kept it in my phone. She texted it to me, and I kept it in my phone, and it went down on my, I don't know if you guys have this, but as you scroll down, you see all the texts that you haven't really addressed yet, and mine's long. And so sometimes they just get bumped way, way down. And I was just scrolling through thinking, okay, I got to take care of these. I got to take care of these. And there, this one was there. And it had been weeks upon weeks, over 6-7 weeks. And I hadn't done what I was supposed to do. I'm thinking, okay, there it is. There's the address. Before I delete this accidentally, before I miss another day, I'm going to do this. And so I went downstairs and I said to Peggy, I said, Peggy, stop what you're doing. Let's find a good Bible. We've got a brand new Bible still in this wrapper and it's a large print. And I said, let's send this out to her. And so we got the address. We sent it off to her. And it arrived the day after she gave her Bible away. Talk about perfect timing. Revival in that prison. I think God delayed me from sending her that Bible, or the impact wouldn't be the same. She gave up that which is most precious, and God restored it the next day. Revival happening. She's now out, but she may be going back in because of a glitch in the system. But I don't think she's too upset about that, because through a couple of people, revival has started in that prison. Amen? I would believe that's where we're going in the days ahead. We're going to talk about church-wide revival. We're going to talk about national revival and global revival and things like that. But I really believe it's going to be all about this small group. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, I thank you for this group of individuals who have come here today to hear from you. And Lord, I pray that they have heard from you. And Lord, I pray that the introverts and extroverts and everyone in between would be a part of something small that actually is a part of something huge in your economy, the revival of the world. Father, I pray that we would get together with a brother or sister, and that we would balance each other out and bounce things off each other and share with one another the great things God is doing as we seek his face. Father, now I just pray, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, that it may be quickly forgotten, that only the things of you would remain. And Father, I pray that you were glorified in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your time and your attention. I'm going to ask you to stand and receive the benediction, and then you are briefly dismissed until 6 o'clock, if you will. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.